Remain standing for the scripture reading. Our passage this morning from John 10, 36 through 38. Why do you yell, blasphemer, blasphemer, at the unique one the Father consecrated and sent into the world just because I said, I am the Son of God? If I don't do the things my Father does, well and good. Don't believe me. But if I am doing them, put aside for a moment what you hear me say about myself and just take the evidence of the actions that are right before your eyes. John 1, 45 through 49. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." This is the word of God for the people of God.
You may be seated.
History's bowels have coughed up multitudes of names chained to fame. The tenacious, the notorious, religious, and sacrilegious. What images flit across the window of your mind when you hear such names as Socrates and Churchill, Mussolini, Mandela, and Einstein? Do you recoil when you hear Hitler? Does inspiration hit you between the eyes when you hear Armstrong? Do you yawn and roll those same eyes when you think of Shakespeare? Names are pregnant with purpose. That's what's in a name. And friends, if I may inquire, what stirs within the recesses of your soul when you hear Jesus' name? An enigma? Personified. Holy man, holy divine. Took on the lowest name, so slaves could reign as kings. Deity who chose to endure mortality so we could enjoy eternity. Why does no other name affect the skeptic, the heretic, and the majestic? The homicidal, suicidal, and the matinee idol? No other name changed nature.
God's people said, amen. No other name. That video is a little extreme. I didn't show it at 8 o'clock. But Jesus Christ is probably the most polarizing person in history. That's a Hillsong promotion video for a gathering in 2014 of thousands of people who come together under no other name but Jesus Christ. We've come here this weekend under no other name but Jesus Christ. We come to worship him as the Lord, as the Savior. Gracious God, take these words and bring your truth before us that we might declare that Jesus is the Son of God, that we might believe and receive him as our personal Savior. May these words be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And give us the courage to make decisions we need to make. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, Trevor did a great job in beginning our sermon series by concluding that there is enough evidence to prove God is real. And last week, we concluded the Bible is trustworthy. And today, we look at Jesus. Is he real? Is Jesus who he said he was? Now, Philip believed Jesus was the Son of God. And if you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, you got to tell somebody. Do you believe that? If you believe, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you've met him, and he lives in your life, you got to tell somebody about that. And that's one of the evidence of, I believe, of being a true follower of Jesus, is you can't keep that to yourself. People say, what's different about you? Why do you do what you do? Well, it's because I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Philip goes and tells Nathanael about Jesus. But Nathanael was a skeptic, and he questioned his friend about Jesus. He needed some proof. In fact, he said, there's no way that the Messiah would come from a little hick town called Nazareth. Nothing good can come from that place. And I love what Philip did. Philip didn't debate Nathanael. He didn't argue with Nathanael. He simply said, won't you come and see for yourself? Just come and see for yourself. And we're glad that people have come this weekend to see for themselves, to hear for themselves who Jesus is. You know, as I worked on this sermon, worked on this message, you know, some of you have been here long enough to hear us preach, as we like to come up with a good story, a good illustration, kind of tie it all together. But all I'm going to do today is tell you the story of Jesus. Tell you the story of Jesus, because if we speak his name, there is power in the name of Jesus. This morning, somebody called. I answered the phone. It was just before 8 o'clock, and somebody called and said, hey, are you all doing that skeptic series thing at the Contemporary Service? I said, absolutely. Come and join us. Come and hear and come and see. We're going to begin with a quote, as some of you know. It's a familiar quote for some of you. It's a great historic quote from C.S. Lewis from his book called Mere Christianity. As people in the world today and in his time and throughout history really have said, you know, Jesus, he was a great, great teacher. He was a great man. But this is what C.S. Lewis had to say about that. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He is not left that open to us. So as we look at Jesus, is he just a legend? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Now, last week again, in the message, we talked about the Bible being trustworthy. The Gospels have the accounts of Jesus, the good news of God's love for the world. But in addition to the Gospels, there's also other historical evidence of Jesus. And we'll look at some of those historical facts. There is the Jewish historian who is Josephus. In the first century, he wrote about a man named Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus also wrote in his writings about a man named Jesus. Now, these were not believers. These were historians that were writing about a man called Jesus. You have this Samaritan historian whose name is Thallus. Interesting writer, wrote his histories of that part of the world in 52 AD. And we have no copies of that, but other historians in later years used him as a reference. And one of the things that Thallus wrote about was that event that the Gospels record that took place when Jesus was hanging on the cross. When he was being crucified, what happened? From noon to 3, the earth grew dark, and there was darkness across the land. And then following the death of Jesus on the cross, there was an earthquake. And those were such dramatic events that the Gospels record that the centurion, the Roman centurion, who was there observing and overseeing the crucifixion, said what? Truly, this man was or is the Son of God. Well, Thallus writes about that event in 52 AD. And he concludes in his writing that it was a solar eclipse. when 222 AD, another historian refutes his claim and says there is no way that that was a solar eclipse because the crucifixion of Jesus took place during the full moon, the Paschal season. But so these are non-Christian writers in history writing about the person named Jesus. And as people who are skeptical about Jesus, one of the things that people are skeptical about is the resurrection. That Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, why are people skeptical about that? Because we have no other evidence of any other person, human being, that has ever been raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. And we've had some near-death experiences, and people have had, you know, those been kind of resuscitated and brought back, but not 3 days dead. So there are people that are skeptical about that. What is the proof of the resurrection? Now, you and I, as Christians, gather with millions of Christians all over the world every Easter to celebrate our belief in the resurrection of Jesus. It's a miraculous event. What is the proof? I think several things. One, in the Gospels, the writers write about, in the book of Acts, Paul writes this, about 500 recorded witnesses. That there were 500 witnesses who saw Jesus resurrected and heard him speak. In fact, Paul says in his writings that some of them are still alive. And so he was kind of throwing down the gauntlet. If you don't believe me, go ask them. These are the witnesses that are still out there. And then you have five independent sources. I think this is important in the proof of the resurrection. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have, again, Paul's writings about the resurrection. And what's unique about those writings is they're all a little bit different. They all give their own personal version of what they experienced in the resurrection. They didn't get together and collaborate. Now, if you and I were going to try to promote something that was a legend or something we wanted people to believe, we would get together and get our facts right. Well, let's see, you got that. We get all that together. They didn't do that. They each gave their individual accounts of what they experienced in the resurrection. And as Paul writes his account, he writes about his experience with the risen Lord who appeared to him. So you have those. Then also you have the transformation of the disciples is one of the great evidences of the resurrection. What do we mean by that? Is that the disciples were believers in Jesus. They followed Jesus. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Romans. So when they saw Jesus arrested, what did they do? They ran. They ran and they hid. And then when they saw him crucified, they were afraid for their own lives, and they went into hiding. These fishermen who were disciples became cowards. And Peter, who said, I would never deny you, denied that he even knew Jesus. But then what happened is the scripture says that they experienced the resurrection. They experienced the power of Jesus raised, and it changed their lives. It transformed their lives. And instead of being cowards, they became spokesmen. They became preachers. They became the spreader of the gospel in the face of persecution, in the face of arrest, in the face of beatings. And eventually all of them died a martyr's death except for John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. What happened? What turned them from cowards to men of great courage? I believe that they experienced Jesus resurrected. And then you have the conversion of Paul. Paul's conversion. Paul was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee who believed that Jesus was not the Son of God, who was bent on destroying this early movement called Christianity. And he went about trying to destroy churches and destroy people that were believing. In fact, he was there when Stephen was martyred. He was responsible for the death of the first Christian. But then in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we read the account where Paul, on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, encounters Jesus risen on the Damascus road. And because of this encounter, Paul's life is changed. And he goes from someone who's trying to destroy the church to becoming the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Now, I believe the only explanation that we can take is Paul's explanation of what happened to him, that he experienced Jesus risen and resurrected. I believe that Jesus is much more than a legend. I believe that he is the Son of God who walked on the planet and walked on the earth. But some would say that Jesus is a liar, that he made these bold claims. And what are some of the claims? One, he claimed to live a sinless life. He claimed to be without sin. I love this reading from John 8. It's from the Message version. Jesus speaking here from John's recording. Why can't you understand one word I say? Here's why. Sound like a movie here. You can't handle it. You can't handle it. You're from your father, the devil, and all you want to do is please him. He was a killer from the very start. He couldn't stand the truth because there wasn't a shred of truth in him. Now, again, when the liar speaks, he makes it up out of his lying nature and fills the world with lies. I arrive on the scene, tell you the plain truth, and you refuse to have anything to do with me. Can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act? Now, Jesus, who claimed to be without sin, laid down the gauntlet, says, okay, somebody step up. Somebody step up and prove that I've sinned. Now, if I said that, my wonderful wife would quickly raise her hand and go, Pastor Jeff, or Jeff, I think, or my kids, and probably even Harper Grace, who thinks I'm wonderful, my two-year-old granddaughter, she would probably go, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know, J. Paul, you probably messed up a couple times. And if they didn't, many of you would quickly volunteer that. But with that said, Jesus claimed to be sinless. And no one stepped forward to challenge that. God made him who had no sin be sin for us. Jesus suffered and died a death he didn't deserve. He was the only sinless one who was qualified to pay our debt. And because of him, our sin can be taken away. Now, I want you to hear that because it's critical to what we believe about Jesus, is that all of us here are sinners. Every one of us are sinners. And we can't do anything to forgive our sins. We need to have a debt paid. And Jesus Christ came into the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Amen? Amen? The second thing that, well, I love this writing from Peter, the disciple in 1 Peter. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. The only way I can even stand up here and say anything that's right is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. All of us here need his forgiveness and grace. So he called, the second thing, sinless life, second claim, he claimed he could forgive sin. And really, that's the claim that led him to be crucified. Because the Pharisees says only God can forgive sin. And they were enraged. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. I can't forgive sin. You can't forgive sin. But Jesus forgives sins because he died on a cross for the sins of the world, my sins and your sins. I love whenever we do have a confession here and we say those words of prayer of confession, then I get to say these words to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And I'm really relieved when you say back to me what? Would you try that a little louder, please? I need to hear that. Say that with me. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Yeah, there's power in his name. In fact, we believe in a priestly nature of the believers, and we believe that if someone comes to me or someone comes to you as a believer and they're just burdened with guilt and they just feel like they've done something so wrong they can't be forgiven, and they tell you that, and you say, you know, God will forgive you, I don't know if God will forgive you, that we have the power to say, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. When we go to the hospital and pray with people, we pray for them in the name of Jesus. I prayed at the altar this morning with someone that in the name of Jesus Christ, this person would be healed. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can give testimony after testimony of people who've experienced that power. And then Jesus claimed this. He claimed to be the only way to God. He said, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, that's probably one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus that people have a problem with. That people are skeptical about that teaching because we want to believe in this world that there are many ways to God. Or sometimes we want to simply believe that my way to God is the best way. I want to come to God on my terms. I don't believe Jesus leaves us that option. He said there is one way to God, and that is through me, he says. Confucius didn't say that. Muhammad did not say that. Buddha did not say that. But Jesus made this claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And the way that of faith through Jesus is unique to religion and the world because Jesus' way is based on grace and not based on works. Most of the world religions are based on works, working your way toward a relationship with God. Jesus says, and Paul wrote, you are saved by grace, not by works. There is great power in that he has the power to forgive us through his name, that he is the way. So, was Jesus a liar? Did he make these claims up? I would say that he wasn't a liar. But if he was a liar, why would he go to the cross? Why would he just not change his story? You know, liars are notorious for changing their stories. And when he was facing a cruel death on a cross, why not just say, I really didn't mean it. And they say, okay, we're going to beat you a while and then we'll let you go. Don't say that again. Yeah. But he went to the cross with these claims. I believe that he was not a liar. So as C.S. Lewis says, was he a lunatic? Was he crazy? Now, today and on the planet, if we had people out there claiming to forgive sins and claiming to be the only way to God, we would probably say that they were crazy, right? That person's a little off the rocker, a little different. We would kind of ignore them, probably. Was he a lunatic? Lee Strobel, in his excellent book, Case for Christ, I would encourage you to read that if you have questions about who Jesus is. He interviews a psychologist and gives the psychological evidence. He says in his interview that the psychologist says that Jesus never demonstrated inappropriate emotions. Anybody here ever demonstrate some inappropriate emotions? You know, get a little angry when you shouldn't get angry about something. Now, Jesus got angry. But he got angry at the people who were trying to use God in the way they wanted to use God. He got angry at people who were mistreating the poor. He got angry at those who were practicing injustice and changing the ways of God. But he never got irrationally angry because someone ticked him off. I would think that Jesus, if he was driving on I-20, and hopefully he's riding with you and riding with me, but I don't think he would act inappropriately if someone cut him off on I-20. In fact, the disciples asked him, Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? And they were hoping for once, twice, three or four times. But what did Jesus say? Yeah, 7 times 70, right? 7 times, yeah, a lot. A lot more than we would think. He wasn't paranoid. He didn't have an inflated ego. He maintained balance despite a demanding mission. And do crazy people have the incredible impact in a positive way that Jesus had on human history? Now, crazy people impact history. And we read that all the time, right, in the newspaper. Just crazy things going on in our world. But what about the impact that Jesus had on history? In fact, Jesus challenged the skeptics in our reading today to look at the evidence. If you don't believe my words, just look at the evidence that's out there. I want to just present some of those to you this morning that Jesus has changed history. And one, he's transformed time. It's a simple thing, but we measure our time based on the year of our Lord, AD and BC. Jesus has transformed lives. The disciples we mentioned, millions of people throughout history, people we all know. I look across this congregation all weekend and I see people I know whose lives have been transformed because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. I know their stories. I know their testimonies. And their life has been changed because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. This past last weekend, Lynn and I and our kids and Harper Grace went to Kentucky to see my dad for his 80th birthday. And I got to see some family I had not seen in a while and some of my dad's friends. And also got to see my sister, who is a year older than I am. And again, it reminded me, as I looked at her and we spoke for a few moments, of how Jesus Christ changed my life. That at the age of 14, I experienced a relationship with Jesus. And my sister at the age of 15 ran away from home and went on her own. She became pregnant twice and had both children removed from her home. She was drug addicted and to this day still battles that problem. And I look at our paths and I look at my life and I said, except for the grace of God, who knows where I would be? And so I know that Jesus Christ is real because he changed my life. He changed my dad's life. My dad been married four times, wasn't a believer. And I remember sharing faith with my dad and talking to him about Jesus. And my dad would always say this to me, whenever I get all my mess straightened up, then I'll come to God. And I said to my dad these words, Dad, you got to bring your mess to God and let God straighten up your mess. And never forget the first time I saw my dad read his Bible, pulled it out, and I was shocked, and he shared that he had become a believer in Jesus. And I saw how my dad's life was changed because of a relationship with Jesus. Transform lives, transform society. We live in a world that's been transformed by Christianity. Hospitals all started as Christian places of mercy. Nursing, Florence Nightingale was that first nurse who was a believer in Jesus. The Red Cross. Slavery was abolished because of people like William Wilberforce, a believer, David Livingston, John Wesley, all worked on changing society because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Education has been transformed by the greatest teacher ever known. The first material off of Gutenberg's press was Christian material. The first book off of Gutenberg was a Bible that was published. I looked this up on Guinness World Book of Records. You know how many Bibles they estimate have been published and in the world throughout history? Anybody, I got it here. Let me make sure I get it right. 5 billion Bibles that have been put into circulation. 5 billion. You know what is second? According to Guinness World Book of Records, the second is 800 million, the Chinese works of Mao. 800 million. A lot of Chinese want to read that book. With that said, the Bible, 5 billion. The followers of Jesus built schools like Cambridge, Oxford, Harvard, Princeton. 106 of the first 108 universities were founded by Christians. I believe there's nothing that's transformed society like Christianity. Transform law. We got several attorneys here today. I read this, the Magna Carta 1215, written by a pastor based on biblical principles. And this here. Jesus Christ transformed religion into relationship. Transformed religion into relationship. That God wanted to have a relationship with his people, with his creation. So he put on skin and came and lived in the world in the form of God so that he could have a relationship with us. Transformed religion into relationship. See, real meaning is not found in possession, said Jesus. Real meaning is not found in power. Real meaning is not found through a relationship with people, but through a personal relationship with the loving and living God. There are people that are trying to find their meaning in all those, in those three things: in possessions, in power, and in people. There are so many people that think that if I just meet the right person, my life will be turned around. And I would say to you this morning, if you meet the right person, it's Jesus. And he has the power to turn your life around. Christianity is a relational faith and not just a rational faith. It's reasonable, it's rational, but more than that, it's relational. And I can't tell you the number of people that I've talked to through the years about Christianity, about Jesus. And there's people that say, well, you know, I just don't quite understand. It just doesn't make sense to me. With becoming a follower of Jesus, there must be a step of faith where you experience him personally in a relationship. This morning, we were blessed to have a man here who I had met with and who's been diagnosed with cancer. I met with him and talked to them about faith. And he says, I've got all these questions. I got all these questions. I got all these doubts. A real skeptic. As I talked with him and prayed with him, I said, look, just bring your questions to God. Just bring them to God. Just, he says, you mean I can bring, just bring them to him. And that was several months ago, and I prayed with him. This morning, he met with one of our people back there and accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. Amen? That's why we came this weekend. That someone would enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have their life changed forever. So who is Jesus? Legend, liar, lunatic, or Lord? I believe the evidence declares that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. I love this from Dr. Peter Hammond. I want you to respond with me. It's going to be a responsive reading here for us. We don't do that a lot here, but we're going to do it this morning. I'm going to say the word, you repeat what's on the screen. He is the Lord who became like us. He was rejected. He was condemned. He was punished. He was whipped. He was hated. He was crucified. He died. He endured what we deserve. He endured mortality that we might enjoy eternity. Amen? So who is Jesus? I believe he is the one who is standing at the door of your heart. You know, Trevor said in his introduction throughout the weekend for us this morning and last night that we were going to describe who Jesus is. And again, that would take all day long to do that. Last night I was reminded as I came to the end of this message that these four stained glass windows, if you can see them, they sort of describe to you who Jesus is, that he was a baby born in a manger. That God came to the earth, put on flesh, born of a virgin, born of sinless, was tempted with sin like all of us, yet he did not sin. He was the Savior who went to the cross. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he wrestled with the decision to go and die for the sins of the world. And he prayed, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And then we see him hanging on the cross, where he died for the sins of the world. Died for my sins. And die for your sins, paid the penalty so that you and I can be forgiven people, so that we can enjoy eternity. And then there's this great one, if you can see it or not, but it's based on Revelation 3:20, where John the Revelator writes, look, I stand at the door, Jesus speaking, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we shall share a meal together as friends. I believe today that Jesus is knocking on the door of someone's heart. And maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you've been away from him for a long time. Maybe you've been running from him, but he's knocking on the door of your heart. I want you to know that God has a purpose for your life, that God wants to give you peace. But there is something that separates us from God, and it is our sin. It's a barrier because God is holy and we're not. And no matter what we do, we can't come into his presence because of our sin. We can't be religious. We can't be good enough. We can't be moral enough. We can't have the right philosophy. Those things won't bring us to God, but Jesus will. Jesus Christ is the bridge. His cross is the bridge that brings us into a relationship with God. And the Bible declares if we will confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that Jesus died on the cross, that we can be saved. And we can have a relationship with God. So would you pray with me? Bow your heads. Gracious God, I thank you that throughout the weekend there have been those who did not believe in Jesus who have come to believe in Jesus. And many have prayed a simple prayer. And Lord, as we close this service, I pray that you would knock on the door of people's hearts, calling them into a relationship, calling them to be a friend. So, Lord, hear our prayer now as we pray this simple prayer. And this is a prayer that God is calling you to pray. Just pray it with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for my sins. I confess to you I'm a sinner. I ask you now to forgive me. I invite you to come into my heart. Come into my life. Thank you now for changing me and making me a new person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you would, all your praying, if you just made that decision, I want to pray for you. Gracious God, be with these people who have believed today. And maybe, and certainly not all their questions have been answered, but Lord God, begin a work in them that would bring them to a place of faith and a place of trust in you. And Lord, one day we will know when we stand in front of you all the answers. But just bless these people now as they walk with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask you to stand in just a moment. And as we sing this closing hymn, Jesus is Tenderly Calling, we've actually got a couple stations in here this morning where you can come forward and folks will be here to pray with you, to answer questions you may have. And so we'd invite you to come. We also want to give you a book entitled Knowing Christ and Walking with Him, you know, how I can walk with Christ and get to know Him better. So we want to give you one of these. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you a Bible today. This is about bringing people into a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus. Not about church membership. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus.